Just for your reference, in case you're wondering, I know Christmas is next Sunday, and I know all kinds of churches have already started, it seems, weeks ago, preaching Christmas messages. You'll get yours tonight, all right? This morning we're going to finish in Acts chapter 19 on Sunday morning, but this evening I'm going to preach a sermon entitled, If Christ Had Not Come. And we're going to look at what it would be like had Jesus not been born 2,000 years ago. Then, of course, next Sunday will be Christmas, and we'll get our full boatload of the rest of that story next Sunday. But just be here this evening for that. We're in Mark chapter 1 this morning. We are studying the miracles of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, during his lifetime, performed 33 different miracles. Again, those are the ones that we can enumerate. Those are the ones that we can strictly identify. He worked more miracles than that. The Bible clearly tells us that. But there are 33 specific miracles that he performed. And we are on number 4, all right? We've looked at the others. The first one, of course, was turning the water into wine in John chapter 2. And the Bible said this beginning of miracles did Jesus. The second miracle, of course, we saw in John chapter 4 was healing the nobleman's son. That was the second miracle. The third one we looked at, and I've got to look back here real quick and remember what it was. But the third one was catching the big catch of fish that we looked at. And then the fourth miracle that Jesus performed is the one we're looking at this morning. It's one of 4 miracles where Jesus cast out devils. During his earthly ministry, because the Son of God was on earth, the devil was even more active. You know, we say today, well, boy, didn't the devil really got people today and he's really active? Well, yes, he is. He's never asleep. But he was never more active than he was for the 33 years that Jesus was on earth. All right, his attempt to foil the plan of God was greater. And so Jesus came in contact. You know, how many people have you met that are devil-possessed or demon-possessed? We've all probably met one or two in our lifetime we might not have recognized. But granted that Jesus ran into his unusual amount of those. And the reason is because of who he was and because of why he was here. And so there was more demonic activity during the earthly ministry of Christ. And we find him today confronting one of those as he performed the first of 4 miracles where he actually cast devils out of somebody. Somebody that was possessed of an unclean and evil spirit. And again, I will say this, that doesn't mean it's not around today. Many times we cover it up with medicine. We cover it up with medication. Somebody's actually demon or devil possessed. We give them all kinds of drugs to try to cover that up. All right, now that's now you got to be careful. That's not saying everybody that has to have medication is devil possessed. Don't misunderstand that. There are illnesses, sicknesses, mental diseases, there are things that happen. But some of these things are still around, we just don't recognize. And because the medical profession is not necessarily a Christian profession, sometimes they can't identify where the real source of the problem is. But we find here Jesus doing these miracles. This is the fourth miracle he performs. It's in Capernaum. It's interesting to note that the first and third miracles were done in Cana of Galilee. The second and fourth were done in Capernaum. So these two cities are getting load of the miracles of Christ and getting to experience it firsthand. Look, if you would, down at verse 32. And here's why I say that though Jesus performed 33 miracles, that's not all of them. Verse 32 says, now we're going to look at him casting out this devil. Then next Sunday, we're going to read the following verses from this morning where he healed Peter's mother-in-law that was sick and about to die. And then right after that, verse 32 says, and at even, all right, after he'd cast out this devil, after he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. So there's a mention of many people bringing a lot of people possessed with devils that we're not counting as one of the 33 miracles because it's not a specific one we can look at. It just mentions they brought all these diseased people and all these people possessed of devils and Jesus healed all them. All right, that's an innumerable amount of miracles that Jesus worked. But we can identify specifically 33 of them and 4 times where he cast a devil out of someone. Let's look at it here in Mark chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 21. Exercising, now it's not exercising, okay, we're not talking about physical exorcising. That's to exercise, is to cast out. All right, exercising in a synagogue. And isn't it interesting that he has to cast the devil out of someone, not in the marketplace, not down at the bar or the nightclub, but he met the fellow with the demon in the synagogue. All right, we'll talk about that in a minute too. This story we're looking at in Mark chapter 1, you'll notice, is also mentioned in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 37. And though we'll make some reference to that, we'll stick to looking at Mark chapter 1 for simplicity's sake this morning. But look, if you would, letter A, look at the teaching before the miracle. The teaching before the miracle. When Jesus performed this miracle, it was not, okay, let's run the buses, let's set up a tent, let's bring all the elderly in, and let's have a miracle line, and everybody line up, and we're going to have a healing line. This wasn't a promoted miracle event. That's not how it was done in the Bible. That's how charlatans do it today. That's how the fakers do it today. Benny Hinn sends a bus to Guernsey County, and all these people get on it and travel up to Cleveland or up to Akron and get in the miracle lines and all that. That's not biblical stuff. That's a bunch of hocus-pocus stuff. When Jesus performed the miracle, it was in the natural course of events of things that were going on. It wasn't a sideshow. It wasn't a special event. It happened in the natural occurrence of everyday events. It wasn't a planned miracle. It didn't say, there was no flyer saying, come and see the miracle performed next Sunday at 2:00 in the afternoon. All right, this was just in the normal case, the normal schedule of things. He was teaching before the miracle took place. In verse 21 and verse 22 here in Mark chapter 1, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. All right, notice number one, the presence. The presence of Christ. He entered into the synagogue. Jesus Christ came, the Bible said, he came to fulfill the law. You know what the Jews did on the Sabbath day? They went to the synagogue. So you know what Jesus did on the Sabbath day? He went to the synagogue. Can I say this? You know what Christians do on Sunday? They go to church. Now, some Christians don't seem to understand that. And they want to argue about that and say, oh, well, you know, you're just legalistic saying we should be there every Sunday. Jesus was a faithful Jew. He knew, according to the law, you go every Sunday, every Sabbath day, you go to the synagogue. And so on that day, he was found where he was supposed to be. He was faithful in his attendance. And he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The presence, he entered into the synagogue. Number two, the priority. The priority. When you went to the synagogue, what was it for? Music? Entertainment? Shooting somebody out of a cannon that had a sign that said John 3:16? All the kind of things that churches kind of did in the 70s. I don't know if they get the karate expert up there and explain how karate has something to do with the gospel. We do so many sideshows and routines and all this kind of stuff. You know what Jesus did when he went in there? He went in and he taught, the Bible says, and he taught doctrine. That doctrine's almost a four-letter word in today's church age. You don't want to teach doctrine. But you know, if you don't have doctrine, you don't have anything. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth and was born of a virgin, do you understand that's a doctrine? It's a doctrine the Mormons don't hold, including Mitt Romney. It's a doctrine the Jehovah Witnesses don't hold to. It's a doctrine. You know the truth that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a doctrine. And you know what the majority of churches are saying today on Sunday morning? Doctrine divides. We'll not talk about doctrine. And I just kind of scratch my head and say, what are you going to talk about? If you don't talk about doctrine, even salvation. Salvation is a doctrine. That Christ died for your sins and the third day he rose again. That's the gospel. Those are doctrine. When Jesus went in, he taught doctrine. Now we've got plays and dramas and musicals and Quiet Love. You've heard of those folks. I don't want to pick a bone, but I look in the paper and they're going to be at this Baptist church and that Baptist church. Then they'll be over at this Methodist church. Then they'll be at the Presbyterian church. After that, they're going to be at the Church of God. Now my question is, how do you do that? They said, well, we're presenting the gospel. Which gospel? I mean, the gospel that we believe is not, I mean, let's be honest. We're not picking anybody. The gospel we preach is not the same as the church of God. It's not the same as the church of Christ. We don't believe you get saved by getting baptized. So what gospel are you presenting, and how do you do that in all these different things? Something's wrong. Doctrine has lost its value. And of course, you pick up the new Bible versions most of the time, and the word doctrine has been changed to something else. And that's because doctrine has been attacked and doctrine has been eliminated. When Jesus went in, the Bible says he went and he taught doctrine. You have to know what you believe. It does matter what you believe. Number three, the praise. We see the presence, the priority. Number three, the praise. They were astonished at his doctrine. His message was new. What he said was not like what they were hearing. It wasn't dull, monotonous, boring lectures of tradition that the rabbis were used to giving, of the washing of hands and pots and pans and all that kind of stuff. And they're coming in there and they're hearing something new. They're hearing some doctrine being taught. Not just the Old Testament customs or traditions or laws, but some doctrine. And it was something that motivated them. They wanted to hear more. The Bible says that he taught them with authority. With authority. It wasn't just myths. It wasn't just opinions and views or the church fathers. It was some authority that he taught. We have an authority when we teach. And that authority is the Word of God. If you don't need a Bible in church, you're in the wrong church. If you don't need a Bible, what in the world do you need? And so the Lord went in there and he taught them doctrine with authority. So we see the teaching before the miracle in verse 21 and verse 22. Then letter B, the trouble prompting the miracle. Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching doctrine. I like this story. He's in the synagogue, let's say the house of God, let's say the place of worship, let's say the church. He's in there and he's teaching from the Bible. He's teaching from scriptures. You know, at one point he went in and read from Isaiah chapter 40. We read that on another Sabbath day where Jesus was in the tabernacle. And so he's reading that and he's teaching them doctrine with authority, and trouble breaks out. Well, why does that trouble happen? Well, notice first of all, number one, the man causing the trouble. The man causing the trouble. Jesus teaching biblical doctrine in the synagogue is going to cause a reaction. It's going to cause a ruckus. Somebody's not going to like it. Somebody's not going to appreciate it. You know, that happens all the time in churches today. Oh, I can't believe that preacher said that. I can't believe he taught that. Well, is it from the Bible? If it wasn't from the Bible, then just blow it off and don't worry about it. If it is from the Bible, then you better take it to heart. And you better think about it and do something about it. But you know who gets all bent out of shape when they hear doctrine that they don't like? You know who gets all fired up and angry? The man that's possessed with an evil spirit. So if I'm ever up here preaching, I see somebody getting red in the face and don't like what I'm saying, I'm going to say, I got him pegged. I know what's going on right there. He says, has that ever happened? Oh yeah, that's happened before. You can see it. From up here, you see all kinds of things sometimes when church is going on. You can see the ones that are sleeping, the ones that are checking the watch, the ones that are into it, and you can see the ones that are getting a little hot under the collar. For the average Baptist preacher, that just makes them preach even harder. But here's what happened. Jesus is in there, and there's a man, the Bible says, a man with an unclean spirit. You know what unclean is the opposite of? It's the opposite of Holy Spirit. Because there's no clean demonic spirit. There's no clean devils. So unclean means the opposite of Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is peaceable. That's what the Bible says. And pure. And full of love. But here's a spirit that's the opposite of all those things. And this man is possessed of that. And when Jesus comes in and starts teaching doctrine, he begins to show his character. Begins to show what's really inside of him. I think it's interesting to note, this is probably not the first Sabbath day that man showed up in the synagogue. All the other Sabbath days, he fit into the crowd just fine. When the rabbis were teaching on tradition and teaching on customs and manners and all that stuff, he just sat there and looked like one of the good church members. But all of a sudden, the visiting preacher came in. All of a sudden, the evangelist, the Lord Jesus, came in and started preaching on some doctrine, and he got all bent out of shape and got worked up about it. So we find the man causing the trouble. Number two, the manner of the trouble. The manner of the trouble. The Bible says, down in verse number 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. When it says he cried out, that doesn't mean he said amen. When he cried out, it was in pain. It was in agony. It was in anguish. And he cried out. He made a loud noise. If he cried out in here, we'd hear it. Somebody mentioned the preacher we had last Sunday night, that missionary that was here, and he was kind of a southern style preacher, and he was loud. And he would say the word, and 3 seconds after he's done saying the word, it was still in the back of the auditorium there somewhere coming back. It just reverberated around through here. There's nothing wrong with that. But this fella, that's not the kind of loud he was. He was wailing. He was in pain, spiritually as well as physically. And so the Bible said that he cried out. There's nothing wrong with noise in church. Nothing wrong with saying amen. Nothing wrong with saying hallelujah, glory to God. Nothing wrong with laughing when it's appropriate time. Nothing wrong with weeping at the appropriate time. But be careful about too much noise, about the crying out. I wonder if the charismatics ever read these sections of the Bible. Here's somebody that when the preaching starts, he cried out. And that happens in a lot of churches these days. So we have the manner of the trouble. And number three, the message in the trouble. That's verse number 24. The message in the trouble. When Jesus began to preach and teach on doctrine, and this evil spirit was sitting there in the pew and heard the Bible being taught with authority, he couldn't handle it. You know what the preacher's job is many times? To preach the devil out. To preach the devil out. Now, if we can't preach the person with the devil out of here, we'll preach the devil out of the person to get him out of here. And we'll make no bones about it. We will declare Bible truth. We'll say there is a hell. We'll say there is a heaven. We'll say there's only one way to avoid hell, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if some evil spirit cries out and says, oh no, they're the one that's not welcome. They're the one that has the problem. Here's the one crying out. Notice what he cries out in verse 24. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Notice letter A, the animosity. The animosity. Let us alone. They are suffering. All Jesus is doing, all he's done, he hasn't assailed them. He hasn't pinpointed them. He hasn't tried at this point to cast them out. All he's doing is standing in front of them teaching doctrine. And they're getting upset. Again, if they were sitting there watching a drama, listening to some music, whatever else, they wouldn't have minded a bit. But the minute that old preacher got up there and started using that Bible and teaching doctrine, they cried out. Nobody instigated this other than they themselves. And they cried out and said, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? The animosity. Let us alone. Let us alone. What have I to do with thee? Those words were said by a devil-possessed man. Those are the words that are being repeated by the ACLU today. What have we to do with thee? Opposing the nativity scene on any government ground. Opposing the Ten Commandments in any public school or government building. You know what the ACLU is saying in essence? What have we to do with thee? Leave us alone. Art thou come to torment us? Art thou come to destroy us? Let us alone. That's the attitude of modern day society, the atheists. And it's been picked up by our society by trying to put God out of everything and saying, hey, what have we to do with thee? And we exclude God from everything around us. And you know why that is? Because the devil's in there somewhere. You can just mark it down. It's a spiritual battle, spiritual wickedness in high places. And it might be spiritual wickedness in high places, but we're seeing the outcome of that battle all around us today. It's a sad week. I don't know if this, you might not have noticed this, but Christopher Hitchens died this week. Christopher Hitchens is one of the top two leading atheists of our day. You know, the Madeline Murray O'Hares and all that. But Christopher Hitchens is not one of those. He's an intellectual. Richard Dawkins are the two. They're both British. Go figure. But they are the two leading atheists. I mean, just chip on their shoulder, hate God, blasphemous atheist. Christopher Hitchens is around 60 years old, developed esophageal cancer about a year ago, and just this week, Thursday or Friday, he died. You know, it's a sad thing. It really is sad. We don't want to rejoice over it. I mean, in one effect, his influence over people now is gone. His influence about hating God and blaspheming God is disappeared, and mimicking God and mocking God. If you could just read some of the things he said, it'd scare you to death. It'd give you goosebumps to think that a living human being could say such things about God. And if his faith system is right, which we know it's not, but even if he was right in what he believed, that means that after 60 years on this earth, right now, he's nothing more than a rotting piece of meat 6 feet down in the ground. That's what his life amounted to by his belief system. No hope, no future, nothing beyond the grave. You live your short period of life and then it's all over. There's no memory, nothing left. Boy, what a blessed hope. Of course, you and I that know the Bible know that that's not the end of him. And he's going to stand before God, the God that he has blasphemed and cursed and mocked and mimicked and ridiculed. He's going to stand before that God. It's a sad time. You know what his problem is? Like all these others, what have we to do with thee? You know what the sad truth is? Christopher Hitchens, along with his brother Peter, were both raised in Christian homes in England. They were sent to private Christian schools growing up. And both Peter and Christopher, when they got older and on their own, became noted atheists. Both of them wrote books. Both of them debated Christians. Both of them went on the circuit and did all that. Now, Peter Hitchens, I've read his book, The Rage Against God. Peter Hitchens records in his book how later in life he came back to his faith and got everything right. And he was heartbroken for his brother Christopher, who he knew at that point was dying of this cancer, and was asking people to pray for him that he would see the light before he went off into eternity. And today, that brother, Peter Hitchens, is mourning the loss of his brother. What did his brother say? What have we to do with thee? Want nothing to do with God. And rejected him to the point of his death. He said after he was diagnosed with cancer and he was dying, he said, if you hear that I made a deathbed confession and turned to Christ, he said, just know that the cancer affected my brain and I didn't know what I was doing. That's how much he hated faith and hated God. He's like this devil-possessed one here that said, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? That's the animosity. Notice letter B then, the accusation. Art thou come to destroy us? The accusation. The evil spirits are saying to Jesus, art thou come to destroy us? You know what the Bible says in Luke? Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy, but to build. He came not to destroy, but to save men's life. It's just like the devil to turn everything around backwards. It's just like the devil to get everything confused. And here he's looking at the very one that can save, and he's saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus? Art thou come to destroy us? That's the accusation. And then let her see the acknowledgement. This is all in verse 24, the message in the trouble. This is what this evil spirit is saying. His animosity, let us alone. His accusation, art thou come to destroy us? And then the acknowledgement, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, he says in verse 24. I know thee. This is the devil saying, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. You know, an intellectual knowledge of the gospel doesn't save. There are lots of people this week and lots of people this season of the year that are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ into the world that are not saved. So what are they doing? Well, up here. They know up here. 25th of December, that's when we celebrate Christ's birthday and the babe in the manger and the three wise men and the manger scene and all that. They got it all up here, but they've never really believed. You know what the Bible says in James? The devils believe and tremble. What does that mean? The devils know who Jesus is. The devils believe that he died on the cross and rose the third day. You know why? Because they saw it. They know it. Intellectually, they understand it. Now, have they ever bowed down to him and made him their savior? Absolutely not. But they intellectually know all that stuff. And there's a lot of people in America and around the world today that intellectually know all that stuff, but have never received Christ as savior and are not on the road to heaven. And here's this devil-possessed man. He knows everything you and I know. In fact, he knows more than we know. He knew right here more than the disciples knew. He knew more than the Jews. Art thou, we know who thou art, the Holy One of God. The Jewish nation never got a hold of that, and this devil already knew it. The devils believe and tremble. The acknowledgement that they knew who Jesus was, they knew what the Israel didn't. Israel, the disciples, the rabbis didn't know. So we've got the troubled man. Then notice, if you would, let her see the transformation. Something's about to happen to this man. Thank God, that's going to change him. That's going to bring him out of the chains of darkness that he's in and give him new life. And the only one that's going to be able to do that is Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that can do that today. Keeping the law and the commandments won't fly. When somebody says, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, or I've made a resolution, you know what they're doing? They're saying, me and my own strength and ability, here's what I'm going to do. Can I tell you, you're guaranteed to fail. Because man in his best state is altogether vanity. And when you put it all on you and say, I'm going to, you won't make it. But when you say, by God's grace, with God's help, then you've got a chance at it. And here's this man. He's possessed of this devil. And notice, number one, notice the command that takes place in his transformation. The command in verse number 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. The command, come out. Notice that Jesus rebuked him. Folks, can we all be honest? We need rebuked sometimes. Every single one of us. We all need to be rebuked by God. We all need to be rebuked by Scripture. You know why some people won't go to good Bible preaching churches? They want to go to the church where they can be soothed. They want to go to the churches where they can be entertained and comforted. They want to go somewhere where they're not going to be offended, their sins are not going to be stepped on, and they're not going to be rebuked by the preacher or the Word of God. And as long as you go to a church like that, you'll never have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because to have fellowship with him, we have to be endeavoring. We don't have to be sinless. We don't have to be perfect. We can't be. But we have to be endeavoring to do right and live right to please him. And when Jesus looked at this man, the Bible says he rebuked him and he said, come out of him. He didn't reason with him about his evil. He didn't try to counsel him about his evil. He commanded him. He said, come out of him. There was the simple words that were given. It was a command. Come out, a command. Come out, a command. Come out. You know, we've been given the same command in 1 Corinthians. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. The devil's supposed to come out of us, and we're supposed to come out from the devil's crowd. And the devil's pleasures. And the devil's places. It's a command. Come out. The transformation, number one, is a command. Number two is the convulsion. Number two is the convulsion. When Jesus said, come out of him, in verse 26, when the unclean spirit had torn him. Oh. It was a painful experience to have the devil torn out of you. This man had an evil spirit living inside of him. And when Jesus commanded him to come out, the Bible says that this evil spirit tore him. It says about this very same thing, about tearing him. Over in Luke, it says it threw him in the midst. It was a convulsion. It was like an epileptic attack. This devil didn't want to give up that easily. Didn't want to give up that quickly. He had possession for quite a long time, and he wasn't willing to give up what he had. Preacher preaches and says you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And somebody stands somewhere in the church auditorium like this man. and the devil's had possession for a long time, he doesn't want to give up. And that person steps back there and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood and clutches the pew. And the Lord's working on his heart saying, go forward at the invitation. Trust Christ as your Savior. And they stand back there and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You know what's trying to happen? God's trying to throw the devil out, and that devil doesn't want to be torn out. And he's hanging on for dear life. Because the minute that person steps down that altar, I don't know when this salvation takes place. You'll have to figure that out with God one of these days. You know, you're in Bible college, you get all the theological arguments. Okay, if somebody's back here and they hear the gospel and they step out there and are getting ready to come down and trust Christ, and as soon as they get there, a brick falls and hits them in the head, do they die and go to hell? Those are the big doctoral arguments you get into sometimes. They didn't make it to the altar yet. God worked on their heart, they're heading down. I'm not going to try to cut that thing up. But I know this, the devil works on hearts sometimes and tries to get, just stay where you're at. You got plenty of time to get saved later. Don't worry about it now. The devil tries to hang on the best he can. And sometimes it's like tearing him out to get him out of there. And so there was the convulsion, number two. Number three, there's the conquering. There's the conquering. You know, the devil does not have anybody's best interest in mind. The devil is not interested in anybody having peace, joy, and happiness. The devil's interested in a ruined, broken home, an alcohol-filled home, a cussing, cursing home, a non-church-attending home. The devil's satisfied with people that live within his grasp like that. He didn't want people to have their hearts right with God and their houses right with God and their families right with God and themselves right. He doesn't want that, because then that brings the peace that passes all understanding. And so when the convulsion took place, when the devil was being torn out, there was a conquering, number three, that took place. When the Bible says he came out of him, that evil spirit came out of that man. The power of evil is strong, but the power of Christ is stronger. You and I will say to somebody, well, preacher, I know somebody, I've been praying for him for a long time or her for a long time, and their lives are just involved in sin, drugs, whatever it might be, sexual immorality, and it just seems like nothing's going to work. Can I tell you that the power of sin is strong, but the power of Christ is stronger? And there is hope. You just keep praying. You just keep praying, and maybe one of these days God will work a miracle. God will do that thing. And you know, when he works that miracle, everybody's going to notice. We'll get to the miracle of healing the blind man in John chapter 9. Why is this man born blind? Because of his parents or because of some sin that he did himself? Jesus said, not because of any sin he did, but that the glory of God might be manifest. You know what's going to happen right now? You know why this evil spirit's been thrown out? So that God would get the glory. You know why that person you're praying for is still in sin, still in sin, still in sin, but you're praying and you're praying and you have hope one of these days God's going to do something there, because God's going to allow it to be in such a situation that when it happens, he will get the glory. Notice, if you would, lastly, letter D, the testimony. The testimony from the miracle. First of all, the fright. We need to hurry, the fright. They were all amazed. I mean, wouldn't you be too? If you're in church and some wild maniac starts jumping up and down and screaming and yelling, and the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him in the eyeballs and says, come out of him, and he falls down on the ground, we think we're in a charismatic church, I know. So it seems like what we're describing. And all of a sudden that guy falls down on the ground, foams at the mouth, and an evil spirit, you know, that says, what have we to do with thee, and tears him and lets him go. I like the maniac of Gadara. The Bible says that when that happened to him, he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. It's the testimony of the Lord. They were all amazed at what Christ did. Number two, there was the focus of the testimony. What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? We've never seen it like this before. It's never happened like this before. Jesus Christ has brought some new thing. And then number three, the fame. And immediately his fame spread abroad. They didn't have telegraph, telephone. They didn't have internet. But I guarantee you the news traveled fast. This Jesus of Nazareth, I don't know what's going on, but there's something about him. You know how you know the news traveled fast? Because all of a sudden there's 5,000 on a hillside gathering to hear him. Another time there's 3,000 gathering to hear him. The news got out and they knew. And verse number 32 is what I already saw. And they're bringing the sick people and they're bringing those possessed with death. They're bringing everybody to him because they said, we've never seen it like this before. And his fame was spread abroad. Folks, we say this, Jesus doesn't work miracles exactly like we see him in the Bible. You're not going to go out to Seneca Lake and cast a net off the right side and pull in 153 fish like they do in John 21. You're not going to see the demon-possessed man necessarily, you and I, in the United States of America, not going to see it happen after this sort or after this manner. But our God is still a miracle-working God. And these things are still true. His provision in our life is nothing short of miraculous. The saving of a soul is nothing short of miraculous. And these things still picture what happens when a lost sinner comes to Jesus Christ. And how the devil tries to hang on. And we all experience that in our lives. How the devil's tried to hang on as long as he possibly can. And Jesus has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. And so do you and I. Exercising the demon in a synagogue. We'll move on to miracle number 5 next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it is everything.